A man used to getting his own way, full of himself, an arrogant man, always wanting to impress other people. A man in the most powerful position of the most powerful nation in the world. Someone who doesn't care what the rest of the world thinks. I wonder if you're forming a picture of who I'm talking about. I wonder if you're thinking of a distinctive hairstyle. Well, I've got a picture of him just to help you understand who I'm talking about. But I'm going to have to ask Tony to move it forward a couple of places. There he is, King Sennacherib. A nasty piece of work. He is a person who was trying to expand the Assyrian Empire, the most important empire in the world at the time. He built a huge city of Nineveh, and he was on the rampage, and he had gone all the way through the Israelite kingdom, and he had destroyed 46 fortified towns. And that picture there, he had specially commissioned because he was particularly proud that he had destroyed Lachish. And we as Brits are particularly proud that we have that picture because we went and got it in 1853 and put it in the British Museum. Enormous picture, enormous scene he had created. In fact, it was a room full of pictures made out of brass and fancy stuff. And there he is, he's sitting on his throne, making his military and strategic decisions. He's got his bow and his arrow in his hand. And he had gone through the Israelite kingdom. He had completely destroyed Lachish, which was the second biggest city and was well fortified. And then he came to Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up the story with King Hezekiah. Now, those of you who've been in church a long time will know where to find the book of Hezekiah in the Bible. You will know that it occurs in three places. 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah. We're going to look at 2 Kings. So it's in 2 Kings chapter 19 that we pick up the story of how King Hezekiah, who is in Jerusalem, faced this enormous power of King Sennacherib. And King Sennacherib had come into the area. He wanted to take Jerusalem just as he'd taken all the other places. He wanted to make it part of his empire. And he said a special message he wanted to send to King Hezekiah. Now, King Hezekiah had been a bit canny, and he had prepared for this, and he had made sure that the city of Jerusalem had strong walls. He'd also done something rather clever to make sure that they had water, and there was a stream or a spring outside the city, and he channeled it to go into Jerusalem. So they had water, they had food stockpiled, they were ready for a siege. And Sennacherib boldly, arrogantly said, "It's not going to work, I'm going to win. Just think of all these other places I have completely annihilated. And they trusted in their gods, and look where they are now, and you are just not going to win." And Hezekiah went to pray about it. And we pick it up. This is on page 390 of our church Bibles, 390, 2 Kings 19. And it's headed Hezekiah's Prayer, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. This is the letter from Sennacherib, boasting that he was going to destroy everything. Then Hezekiah went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. And I love the fact that Hezekiah, when he's faced with this horrible situation of being besieged by a superpower, he just lays the letter out before God. No fancy words, he just says, Lord, this is where we're at. This is it. And then he starts with who God is. He starts in verse 15, he says, you are God, Lord, the God of Israel. You alone are God over all the kingdoms of the world. Sennacherib had this view that each city and each town and each nation, they had their own gods, and that he was just going to wipe out those gods. He was going to take their little statues of their gods and he was going to throw them in the fire and say, look, I've destroyed you and your God. Look how great I am sitting here on my throne. And Hezekiah said, Lord, you are God over all the kingdoms of the world. You have made heaven and earth. You're the God who made it all in the first place, the whole of the earth, including Nineveh, where Sennacherib came from. And he says, Lord, hear, see, listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. Because Sennacherib had said, your God is rubbish. I'm going to beat him. I'm going to defeat him just the same as I've defeated every other. Look at the words he sent to ridicule the living God. Deliver us, he says, and so that everyone may know that you are God. Hezekiah is looking for God's name to be hallowed. That's what we pray in the Lord's name, Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. Hezekiah wants that. He wants God's name to be kept holy, to be put in a high standing. Deliver us so that all may know that you, Lord, are God. And then a little bit further on in the bit that I haven't read yet, in verse 25, you'll see it says, have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In the days of old I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass. And these are the words of Isaiah the prophet. And he sent them, which was what God had told him, he sent them to Hezekiah, and he said, this is what the Lord says. I am in control. I have planned it. And I put a picture on the screen of a potter, because another prophet, Jeremiah, in another situation, described how God is in control, how he's just in control, like a potter's in control of the clay, and he makes it into the shape that it needs to be. I am in control. Hezekiah was praying in that confidence because Isaiah had sent that message. And I find that really encouraging. Now, on verse 35, which is the bottom of page 391, you'll read that Hezekiah's prayer was answered. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, broke up camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, killed him with a sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. And you can read about similar accounts in the accounts of the time written in peculiar cuneiform language by the Babylonians and by the Assyrians. They don't actually mention the angel of the Lord. They do mention some mice. And historians think that maybe there was an outbreak of bubonic plague or something like that. But 185,000 soldiers were there poised to attack Jerusalem. And God answered Hezekiah's prayer and they were destroyed and died. Fantastic prayer, fantastic example. I do like the fact that he just said, Lord, here's this letter from King Sennacherib. when he wanted to pray. If you find that helpful, then hopefully you will also find helpful 2 Chronicles 20, which you can look at later. 2 Chronicles 20 has this lovely verse, verse 12. We have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And that has helped me in when I've been trying to pray for things that I really don't know what to pray. I can say, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you, God. But the reason for mentioning this prayer of Hezekiah, when we're talking this morning about praying together, is that it seems that the prayer that they prayed in Acts chapter 4 was similar. Acts chapter 4, we can see some parallels between that and 2 Kings 19. So, like Hezekiah, the people in the church in Acts chapter 4 prayed, Sovereign Lord, you're the one who's in control. This word, Sovereign Lord, is kind of emphasized, you know, the God who has absolute and total power, Sovereign Lord. They also said, you made the heavens and the earth. So Acts chapter 4, we're now on page 1096, where they prayed together. And they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, verse 24. So very similar to Hezekiah. And similar to Hezekiah, they also said, Lord, just look at our situation. Lord, please open your eyes, see what's going on. And verse 29 says, Lord, consider the threats that we've had. Consider their threats. A very similar approach. They perhaps patterned it on what they knew of what Hezekiah had said. And similarly to Hezekiah, they asked for God to act. So Hezekiah asked for delivery from the enemies so that everyone would know that God, the Lord, is God. And Acts chapter 4, they also asked for God's name to be lifted up. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And they too, verse 28, had this view that actually God is in control, not the powers and authorities, the people who've been threatening them and saying, this is what you must not do, but God was in control. And so they say that in their prayer, what your will has declared in verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So a lot of parallels between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But also some differences. Obviously, there's a mention of Jesus in the prayer in Acts, which of course there wasn't in the Old Testament. But one other thing I'd like to draw to your attention is that in the Old Testament, we read that Hezekiah the king prayed, and Isaiah the prophet understood what God was going to do, that God was in control. And that it was like just the special people prayed. But in the New Testament, in the time of Pentecost, we read that they all prayed. In fact, there's no particular names given. It just says they were all together and they all prayed. We're not sure exactly who prayed what, whether they all prayed the same prayer, whether that's a kind of a summary of what they said. But that's kind of not important. The fact is they were all praying together, and they didn't have to say, well, we can't pray until the king gets here. We can't pray until the prophet gets here. We can't pray until the priest gets here. They were all praying together. And another difference that there is that they had the use of the Bible. They looked at the scriptures and they said, this is what happened when you spoke through your servant David. This is verse 25. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And they used what they understood of the Bible to help them pray. And that is something that we have, that in the Old Testament they didn't use so much. We have the Holy Spirit and we have the Scripture. And then the other thing that I find very interesting is that when in 2 Kings 19 there's a reference to praying for the remnant that survives and about praying for themselves to be protected, in the New Testament we have a prayer that they would be bold. So in the New Testament they were thinking, what is the greatest challenge here for us? Yes, we'd like the Lord to sort out the world, but what's the challenge here for us? And the challenge they felt was that they would be stopped from doing what Jesus had taught the disciples to do, which was to go out and share the good news. And so they prayed for boldness. They prayed for boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus, they said. But enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. What does great boldness mean? It means to be able to speak openly, to speak publicly, to speak confidently, freely, cheerfully, and fearlessly about Jesus, about the good news. But perhaps a picture is worth a thousand words. Some of you will know that happened 28 years ago tomorrow. Tiananmen Square massacre had happened the day before. That man had seen, I don't know if he'd seen personally, but we believe about 2,600 people had been massacred. People like him, students who were protesting. And he was very bold. And that's what I think of when I think of boldness. Yes, they'd been threatened, but he was going to be bold. This is what the disciples were praying for, what the church was praying for, praying together to be bold. We have a number of times in the book of Acts that praying is mentioned. Praying together, they were praying together when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost that we remember this Sunday. They were praying together about replacing Judas, because Judas, one of the disciples, had gone and hanged himself, and they said, Lord, who are we going to replace him with? They prayed together. They prayed together in this thing that we're just looking at, this prayer, when they've been threatened by the Sanhedrin. They prayed together about the seven who were going to be appointed to help in the work of the church in feeding the widows. They prayed together after Peter was put in prison. And it very much encourages me that when he was set free, they were dead surprised because they weren't expecting it. They were just like us. They prayed together, and Paul and Barnabas were set apart to go and serve. They prayed together, Paul and Silas, when they were in prison. And people who look at these things and study it say, well, actually, up until Acts chapter 6, there's no mention of anyone praying on their own. They all seem to be praying together. That's not to say that we're not to pray on our own. And the book of Acts does record that Ananias prayed on his own before he went to see Saul. Peter was alone on the rooftop when he had his famous vision leading him to share the gospel with a Gentile named Cornelius. But the majority seems to be about praying together. And this is something that we can see in Jesus' teaching. Jesus deliberately emphasized the significance of praying together. In Matthew 18:19, again I assure you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Jesus could have said, if anyone asks. Instead, he deliberately chose to emphasize the group gathered for prayer. This focus on Jesus, by Jesus, on more than one person praying, indicates there's a design of God in us gathering to pray, in which he uniquely and powerfully works. If we look at Jesus' teaching, somebody's done this and said there are 37 things that Jesus taught, times that he taught about prayer, 37. Some of them are repeated across different gospels, but 37 different ones, and 33 of them are about us praying together. So, for example, the one that we've looked at quite a bit recently, ask, seek, and knock, is actually something for us to do together. And if we look at the original language and translate it somewhat clumsily, it comes out as, and I, to you all, I say, you all be asking, and it will be given to you all. You all be seeking, and you all shall find. You all be knocking, and it shall be opened to you all. The next verse, of course, talks about for every one. But so much of Jesus' teaching was about us all praying together and all seeing the answers. The signs were there that Salman Obeidi was a risk. People had seen a flag on his roof, an Islamic flag. There was the evidence of him growing a beard and starting to wear religious clothes. There were the trips to Libya. The statements that people had been concerned about, statements he'd said in public about he thought suicide bombing was okay. The signs were there, but then he did that bomb in Manchester. Why didn't they spot the signs? So the journalists with 20/20 hindsight can say that to the security. In Acts chapter 2, we read that the church was devoted to prayer. Everybody was devoted to prayer. What signs are there that I am devoted to prayer? The car park tickets at the time when the church meets for prayer? Is there CCTV footage? Are there statements that I've made to other people about how important I think praying together is? Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says they devoted themselves to prayer, and verse 47 says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And I think it's there to say, after they devoted themselves to prayer, because they devoted themselves to prayer, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. John Stott has a helpful little statement about this verse. The Lord did not add those who are not being saved. The Lord did not add to their number those who are not being saved. And the Lord did not save those who are not being added. The Lord did not save those who are not being added. The Lord added to the number daily those who are being saved. And it seems to be emphasizing that if we are saved, we're saved to belong together, and therefore saved to pray together. We sometimes feel that we have to impress other people when we pray together. In fact, Jesus told us the reward for us trying to impress others will only be that people are impressed. He told the story of a very showy prayer versus a very shy prayer. And it was the shy prayer that got answered. We do not need to wear special clothes. We do not need to use special language. We do not need to pray long prayers. In fact, we can pray one word prayers. Can you say Amen? 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 When we say that, we are praying, yes, I agree with that. That's my prayer too. And I would encourage you to say Amen and to say it out loud when we are praying together. I know sometimes I pray for something and I'm really concerned about it and I pray about it and people go, And I sort of think, are they with me? Are they not with me? Shall I pray again? Is this going to put me off? Please do say Amen. We can all pray together, even if it's only a one-word prayer. So you've started on the track of praying together already, if you've said Amen. Maybe we need reasons to pray. Reasons for us to pray together. Let me summarize them as, there are special promises. As we've been looking through the teaching of Jesus and through what it says in Acts, we can see that there are special promises which are just for us when we pray together. It is an encouragement to pray together. I know I have been immensely encouraged and inspired by praying with other people, and their faith encourages my faith, and their example encourages me. And when I hear what's on their heart, it stirs my heart and it encourages me. But let's not just look at what we can get out of it. Let's also pray together so that we can encourage other people. Sometimes the Lord gives to just one of us something that's really really sets us on fire and really is burning us on, and we want to pray. And sometimes that can be a spark that can set other people on fire. Let's encourage others. It unites us. We haven't got time to look at everything that Jesus said about being united, but when he just had a few hours yet to live, one of his most important prayers was, God, would you, Father, just unite all the believers so that they may be one, just the same as you and I, Father, are one. And it works. Acts chapter 4, verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. It's not a question of some people are prayers and some people are doers. They all prayed and they all spoke. But maybe you're a person who says, I don't do prayer meetings. I wonder what your reasons are. I wonder if right now in your head you're thinking of reasons not to pray together. Are they perhaps like my reasons not to wash? And next.